You know, the Germans, I don't know if anybody knew this, the Germans had on their belt buckle all the way up to, I think, through World War II, on their belt buckle, and it's what, when we were asked to lead a lesson on this book that we've been having lessons on, the name of the book is called With Reimagining the Way You Relate to God. So this is chapter number 2 that we'll be covering. And when I saw a German belt buckle that said, God mit uns, and that means God with us. And it's from the, it's referring to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. So just think about thinking that you have God with you and how much more confidence it gives you. But I think God works a little bit differently. You know, we might think that God's with us, but he might not be. I don't know. So chapter 2, we'll be covering, I'm going to talk about the key characteristics of life under God. And the posture is fixated on behavior. All right? So there's fear-based obedience, and it becomes a way to avoid punishment rather than express love. Sometimes we will pile sin upon sin to avoid his wrath. You know, God is viewed primarily as a judge or enforcer. And there's transactional faith. Transactional faith. You know, if I do my part, it's kind of quid pro quo. If God must do his part. I don't know if you've ever felt that before. Mm-hmm. And but that leads us to disappointment when life doesn't follow a certain formula. Your expectations and your hopes, you know, are not met. And there's anxiety and superstition. You know, people try to control, you know, their outcome, you know, through rituals, hyper-vigilant morality, spiritual checklists. Did I pray today? Was I honest? Did I show love to all the people I had interaction with? Did I read scripture today? Did I have a great quiet time? So there's an illusion of control. This posture assumes we can influence God's behavior through our own actions. There's a quid pro quo. And there's a good example in the chapter the author gives is Steve Johnson, who played for the Buffalo Bills. He dropped 5 passes during that game against the Pittsburgh Steelers, and he dropped the winning touchdown. And he was upset with God, and he was so upset he went to Twitter, and he posted that he said that I praise you 24/7, and you do this to me. I mean, how many people have been there where they feel like God has not lived up to their expectations? Mm-hmm. And John 9, verse 1 says, as we went along, he saw a man blind by birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So we right away, the human condition, we wanted to cast blame on somebody. You know, who did something wrong? So, whose fault is it? I mean, there's got to be someone to blame. And then he goes on, verse 3, here he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So let me ask you, what is being said here by Jesus?
Misfortune isn't necessarily related to sin.
Right.
And amen. Misfortune is an opportunity for God's glory to be revealed.
Mm-hmm. Amen. So I'm going to go ahead and read from a passage from chapter 2. The author of this book, he writes very well. So I have to include a passage from this chapter. So here from chapter 2, it says, "In another scene, we see the opposite assumption of the part of Jesus' followers. After a very wealthy man declined an invitation to release his possessions and follow him, Jesus said, 'How hard is it for rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God.' The statement astonished those who heard it. The popular belief was that God had blessed the rich, those possessing wealth, health, and comfort for their righteous devotion. Being rich was tangible proof of God's approval, but Jesus declared the opposite. Wealth can be a barrier to God and therefore not necessarily a blessing from Him." So our material possessions can be a hindrance to our relationship with God. And I think, I'm just thinking about, where has it been a hindrance to me? I just think I spend a lot of time thinking about my next purchase. I think I could think more productively. So I'm not sure about you guys, but I think I spend more time other things than, you know, honoring God. But our temptation is to control God, isn't it? Yeah. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, it says the Israelites use rituals to secure God's favor. You know, they kind of use the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, as kind of like a lucky charm. If they bring that to battle, they would win the battle. So, you know, Jesus rebukes the religious leaders who reduces relationship to rule keeping. In Matthew 23, it says, "They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplace and to be called rabbi." You know, I've been part of this church for many years, and there's been times where I think I've met probably the most ambitious people in the ministry. Sometimes people want leadership roles for the wrong reason, I think. So we're going to continue on with chapter 2 here. It's from a passage. It says, "At first glance, the life under God posture is incredibly appealing. It promises to take away our fears and garner our divine blessing. But take a bite and you will find you've been deceived. Life under God cannot be a way of reestablishing our relationship with our Creator, because it is actually an attempt to overthrow His rightful place. We may think of ourselves as devout, religious, humble, and even moral men and women of God, but in truth, like Judas, we are betraying our Lord with a kiss." So Judas didn't betray Jesus because he hated him. He betrayed him because he wanted to manage him. Judas wanted a Messiah he could shape, to follow. Judas had that control mindset. So I'll decide. So Judas, his job was to be, he held the money. And he said, "I'll use the money the way I want to use it." He had that control mindset. "I know what's best." And he walked with Jesus for years, but he never gave up control. Judas wanted to control because he wanted a Jesus he could shape, not a Lord that could shape him. See, get the difference? Yeah. Now, he says, "I'll stay close to Jesus, but I'll kind of do it at my own agenda." Even if it, to his death, he had this attitude. You know, I'll fix my own mistakes. You know, God desires relationship, not ritual manipulation. So what kind of heart God is not looking for? That's what you ask yourself. What kind of heart isn't he looking for? God is not looking for appeasement, craving into someone's demands, but he's looking for a transformed heart. In Micah chapter 6, 6 to 8, it says, what can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God's Most High with offerings and yearly calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and tens and thousands rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No, people. The Lord has told you that what is good, that and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Lord. He continues on in chapter 2. He says, this still happens in Christian communities today. Many Christians are told that if they obey God's commands, if they worship him, give financially to the church, and abstain from immorality, then he will bless their lives. These pitches are validated by stories of people whom the approach has worked. This message is particularly potent among adolescents. I'm thinking we're all adolescents. I recall sitting in a large gathering of teenagers while a notable Christian leader extolled the virtues of sexual abstinence before marriage. That preacher promised us everything from better grades and performance in sports to outrageously satisfying sex once married, and all of it was tied together with the insurance of God's blessing for obedience. Testimonials were included from Christians about how God had blessed their marriages because true love waits. Of course, no story were shared by believers who had waited till marriage and were now divorced. What happens when the young adult keeps his end of the bargain and it appears God fails to keep his? What happens when he worships him 24/7 and he drops and passes the ball in the end zone? What happens when her marriage is blissful, her grades are not good enough to get into an Ivy League school, or when life doesn't go as planned? Matt Chandler, a pastor in Texas, said that this is what contributing to the de-churched phenomenon. Young people raised within Christian communities are being taught a life under God view of a ritual that become cynical and abandon the church and in many cases the faith as well. The bargain turned out to be a scam. He went on to clarify his remarks by citing scripture and his belief and his that the morality of the United States had led God to remove his hand on protection from the country. Sadly, these kinds of judgments are not uncommon when living under God and is believed to be an essence of Christian faith. Other church leaders made similar remarks after Hurricane Katrina struck the Gulf Coast in 2005 and following the devastating 2010 earthquake in Haiti. Presumably, according to this logic, the way to prevent terrorist attacks and natural disasters, not to mention overtime behavior, adhered to prayer, overtime losses to the Pittsburgh Steelers is by earning the Almighty protection through moral behavior adherence to prayer, traditional family values, and frequent worship. You know, events like 9/11 and the holy finger pointing to that followed give ammunition to critics of religion like avowed atheist Christopher Hitchens. The Vanity Fair columnist and author of the best-selling book, God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, makes a compelling case that religion adds to the fear in our world than reduces it. But an examination of Hitchens' critique of religion shows that he is primarily reacting to the life under God posture held by many who claim religious labels. Now, there was a debate on the merits of religion from former British Prime Minister Tony Blair, a committed Roman Catholic. Hitchens asked, is it good for a world to worship a deity that takes sides in war and human affairs to appeal to our fear and to the guilt? Is it good for the world? In Isaiah chapter 29 and also in Matthew 15, verses 8, it said, "These people come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that have been taught." So the problem is the problem with life under God. It reduces God to a system. God becomes predictable, manageable, and mechanical. You know, relationships are replaced with technique, a controlled outcome. It distorts our view of ourselves. We become performers, rule keepers, fear-driven servants, instead of beloved sons and daughters. It cannot sustain real life. When you have checked all the boxes and still suffer, it breaks the formula. People raised in their posture often become burnt out, become cynical, and walk away from faith. The gospel alternative, life with God. So God invites us into his presence, not performance. Jesus models a life of intimacy with the Father, not appeasement. Obedience flows from love, not fear. Now, scripture, the key scripture, and I think Donald shared this last week, abide from John 15, abide in me. Some versions say remain in me. John 15 says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So at its core, you look on the definition of abide. Abide means to remain, to stay, dwell, and continue a close connection with him. It's not a quick visit or a monetary feeling. It's a settled, ongoing relationship of his presence. He's inviting his fellow followers into a life of continual dependence, trust, and nearness. So there's a few reflection questions we could think about and maybe talk about it on Wednesday. In what ways have you tried to control God through obedience or rituals? How has fear shaped your spiritual life? What would it look like to shift from appeasing God to abiding with him? Where do we need to let go of the illusion of control? And I just close out with this psalm, and then I'll go ahead and pray for the juice and the bread. It's from Psalm 23. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valleys, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely Your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray.